Thank you very much, and good morning to everyone. Very nice to see you here. Did you know that in any football team, the person who runs onto the pitch last always tries to be last? There's always a reason why the person who runs on last runs on last, some reason or other. It's the same with the people who sit at the back. And there's always a reason they're down there. Don't know what it is. It's probably a good reason, but nonetheless, there's always a reason. Now I've insulted the people at the back, I'm going to work on the people in the middle and the front as well. Today, as you can see from the outline, there is an introduction, and then three, four main points. Utter loyalty to one, use creation well, no presumption, and there's a fourth point. Now, the really good news is, I'm not going to worry about the fourth point. So already the talk has been reduced by a quarter. Isn't that a good way of beginning the morning? But I will worry about it in the fourth talk in this series. So don't think we're going to get away from the Sabbath commandment. We're going to take it up. We're going to take it up in the fourth point of this series, not this morning. Which really means that I can have a long introduction. Now, I have trouble with introductions. They're always too long, I'm told by a certain person. And I just want to justify myself this morning and say, no, I've really translated the fourth point into the first point, and the first point is the introduction is really my first point. So what I'm talking to you about, now we're going to go to the first point, and it's called Moses, dead and alive. Moses, dead and alive. And we'll start there. By the word Moses, of course, I'm referring to the law of God, because it was particularly through Moses that the law of God came. The law came through Moses, John 1:17. By Moses, sometimes people mean, of course, apart from the man himself, they may mean the Ten Commandments. They may mean the entire law of God found scattered throughout books like Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and so forth, or they may mean the first five books. Any one of these could be called Moses. Any one of them really could be called the law. In particular, however, I'm concentrating on the Ten Commandments as being a sort of summary of the law. In fact, there are two summaries. There's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's in Moses. Then there's the Ten Commandments, which set out a sort of greater sort of statement of the law, and then there's lots and lots of what you might call case law all around it. In the law of Moses said you shall not murder, but as we saw yesterday, it's then explained that manslaughter is not the same thing as murder. So you get lots of this case law which helps you understand the law of God, and you get this very pithy summary, love God and love your neighbor, as a sort of, I always think of that as a sort of rudder. As you understand the law, always understand the law in favor of God, in favor of your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. As you apply and understand the law, always do so in favor of the other, God and the neighbor. So those three elements of law fit together. Moses, dead and alive. Because to us, Moses is dead. He no longer has any say in our lives. We are no longer under the law. And yet Moses is alive. We are under the law. How to talk about this? Well, first of all, we notice that Moses, or the law, is rather like a nagging husband. Naturally, I know no nagging wives. Wives never nag. It's always husbands who nag in any marital relationship. And that's my final word on that matter. Now, if you poor ladies here live with a nagging husband, you will know the following things. First of all, they're always right. Nagging is a very, very practiced art. And it's not a matter that you nag about things which are untrue or unfair or unjust. You nag about things, you practice nagging about things that are right. The lawn does need to be mowed. There's no doubt about it. When are you going to mow the lawn, Claire, Elizabeth, or whatever it is? When are you going to mow the lawn? And Claire or Elizabeth knows that the lawn should be mowed. After all, you do the washing up. Why should they not mow the lawn? They're always in the right. The nagging husband is right. Furthermore, the very thing about a nagging husband is that he's persistent. That's the point about nagging, isn't it? Doesn't just mention it once. Mentions it frequently. Persistence until the job gets done. Thirdly, the thing about the nagging husband is that they're fairly condemning, actually. When they say, you still haven't mowed the lawn, it's not just an attempt to make you mow the lawn, it's also a word which says, and you were wrong not to mow the lawn already. You are condemned for not mowing the lawn. You don't do your job properly. And then fourth element of a nagging husband is it's all very unhelpful. The more the nag gets at you, the less you are inclined to mow the lawn or whatever it is, wash the car or sometimes go and play golf. They nag you to go and play golf. Have you noticed that? Elizabeth, I want you out in the golf course. No, no, that doesn't ring a bell. Okay. The nag is righteous. Please, let me say at once, these are things I have observed in other marriages. Let me say that absolutely at once, just in case there's some misunderstanding here. The nag is righteous, persistent, condemning, and unhelpful. Now, that's like the law. The law is right. The law is persistent. It gets in our conscience every time we read it. It's condemning because again and again we transgress the law and fail the law, and ultimately it's unhelpful. It doesn't really give us the power to do what we know we ought to do. Have a look now at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. We won't read it all, but we'll read bits of it. Romans 7, 1 to 12. Don't you know, brothers, verse 1, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as the man lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now, skipping on down to verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. The law exposes sin, you see. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, don't covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. The law, having told you not to covet, actually stimulates covetousness because we know we shouldn't, and therefore, in a sense, we do. Have a look at verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. And so we have this wonderful law, given by God after all, but which has all these malign effects. All it succeeds in doing is showing us what is right persistently so that our conscience is again and again engaged, creating a sense that we'd like to smack it on the face, so to speak, and break it. It's unhelpful in keeping it. It gives us no power to keep it, and it condemns us for not keeping it. The law is like a nagging husband. And yet we're married to the law. We're married to the law. Of course, the people of Israel were married to the law. They had specifically accepted the law of Moses nationally as their constitution. But it wasn't just Israel that accepted the law. As Paul says in Romans 2, the law is written on the heart of every person. People know from within what is expected of us. And that conforms to the law of Moses in its spiritual and moral parts. So God expects us to obey him. And yet we don't. Furthermore, Israel certainly had the law. It was like a great big wall around Israel to keep the other nations out. And the strange thing was, Ephesians chapter 2, it kept the other nations out. It condemned the others because only they had the law. But the trouble was, inside the compound, you were condemned by the law there too. So whether you were inside where the law was around you or whether you were outside, the law had a condemning, harsh face. Very unpleasant. And yet it was God's law. So whether Jew or Gentile, really we were married to the law. The law was our master. The law was our Lord. The law was our husband. And a very unfruitful and unhappy marriage too. If you believe that you've got to relate to the universe, relate to God himself through law, which only condemns you, doesn't help you, and which you do not and cannot keep, although you know you should mow the lawn and the other things that the law requires. A dead marriage. And yet, and here's where Romans 7, 1 to 4 comes in again, where the analogy of the marriage is used, and it's a somewhat confused analogy here, but we won't go into that now. But there we see there, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, 7 verse 3, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, then she's free to marry. So then, my brothers, verse 4, you also died to the law through the body. Now, the word body here means the death, I believe. The death of Christ. You also died to the law through the death of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. That's a verse which is worth hours of thought and study. I hope you think about it a lot. Yes, you were tethered to the law, the condemning, nasty, difficult, righteous law. Yes, holy and righteous and good, but it condemned you. Now, Jesus has died for you. Now, what did he do when he died for you? He took the penalty. He took the condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. We are no longer condemned by the law because Jesus lived the law perfectly and then died to take the penalty of the law. He bore our sins on the tree. That is to say, he bore the penalty of our sins on the tree. The things that were against us were nailed up on the cross. The rules and regulations of the law were nailed up on the cross, and he bore them away. So the law has, we have died as far as the law is concerned. As we're in Jesus, as he dies on the cross, so we have died to the law. The penalty has been exacted. The debt has been paid. The transgressions are now finished. From that marvelous and wonderful and profound and astonishing and amazing thing, we are no longer under the law. It is no longer our master. We no longer have to serve the law in order to be saved. Our debt has been discharged. It is amazing grace. We are no longer under the law. And that, I think, is fundamentally what is meant in Galatians and other places where it says we are no longer under the law. First of all, it discharges the people of Israel. It says, look, that was an old covenant. That covenant has now passed. You are under the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you on the cross that your sins may be forgiven, Galatians 3. And that applies not simply to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well, that the law which condemned both Jew and Gentile has now been put to death as far as you are concerned. You are no longer under the law. Not only no longer under the law, but we have a new Lord, a new master, a new husband. Look again at verse 3 here, 4 I should say. My brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ, the death of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit to God. We were never created to be standalones. We were always created to belong to someone. That's our nature as human beings. We are not gods. We are humans. We are always created to belong to someone else, to be the slaves, if you like, of someone else. Now, owing to our rejection of God, we enslaved ourselves to bad masters, sin, death, the evil one, the world. They were our masters that ruled us with the passions of our hearts, bad masters. Bad masters that lead to catastrophic results both in this world and in the world to come. In the ancient world, many, many people were slaves. There were happy slaves, as well as miserable slaves. The happy slaves were the ones with a good master. Now, we are created to belong to someone. The clue is not, can I belong to myself only? That's not possible for us. We belong to a good master or a bad master. And when we die with Christ on the cross, when he discharges the debt of sin, we belong to a good master, namely, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. What a wonderful joy it is to have such a wonderful master who has redeemed us, purchased us, so that we may belong to him by his death on the cross. How much he must love us that he has done that for us. Now, what is the purpose that we now have? Well, look again at the end of the verse, so that we might bear fruit for God. We have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ, not to live as we please, but to live as he pleases. The slave doesn't live for himself. The slave doesn't live for herself. The slave lives for her master. The slave lives for his master. And so all of us live for the Lord Jesus. We bear fruit for God. Now, what is that fruit? How would you define it? Well, it certainly is the things that you shouldn't do and the things that you should do, but how do you know what that fruit is? What fruit should we bear for God? And that brings us back to the law again. It's not as though you see that the law was wrong. Look again at verse 12. The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The law of God, it isn't as if, oh, that law was wrong. Oh, we can commit murder. Oh, that law was wrong. Yes, adultery is okay. Oh, that law was wrong. Covet all you like. The law of God is holy and righteous and good. If you want to bear fruit for God, then clearly the law is going to help you to know what that fruit is. Sure, the law is no longer your Lord and Master, but the law can work in your life to help you to bear fruit for God. So I've called it here a faithful witness. The law is a faithful witness. Go back to Romans 3 verse 20. Romans 3 verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, because we don't observe it. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. You know, if you want to live the Christian life, one of the things you want to do is to turn your back on sin, to repent daily, to grow more and more like the Lord by becoming less and less sinful. The law helps you to define and to recognize sin in your life so that you may repent and become more and more like the Lord Jesus. So one of the functions of the law to help us become conscious of sin. Hence that passage we read a little while ago from Matthew 5 about anger, for example, being murder. That's a reminder to us, still very much in place, that our anger is really no different in principle from murder. That still applies. But now we're not frightened of that, as once we may have been, knowing that we couldn't possibly keep it. But we now recognize that this is for our good, as a faithful witness, so that we can recognize what sin is and repent of it. Furthermore, look at the next verse, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, apart from the law, because the law cannot save us, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Oh yes, the law and the prophets don't get clipped out of the Bible. The law and the prophets still bear a wonderful testimony to the Lord Jesus. And as I said yesterday, we couldn't really understand the death of the Lord Jesus or his resurrection or anything much about him if we didn't have the law and the prophets to teach us. And indeed, in the passage that follows, which I won't read now, it talks about the sacrifice of atonement that the Lord Jesus made on the cross. And to understand that properly, you need to know what the sacrifice of atonement was in the Old Testament. So the law and the prophets are still valid. They're still in your Bible. They're still to be studied. They're still God's word as a witness to the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, they provide a wise guide to us in our Christian lives. As Paul said, he is no longer under law, but he is under law, the law of Christ. And so Paul, for example, when he's giving advice to children and fathers, he quotes the law, Ephesians 5, verse 6, sorry, Ephesians 6, please. You know, once I've made a mistake like saying Ephesians 5, and you've written it down, no matter how many times I say it's now Ephesians 6, a group of people will not change it in their notes. Think about that. Okay, I'll try again. Ephesians 6. Have you changed it? Good. Ephesians 6 and verses 2 and 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long and you may enjoy life on earth. By the way, notice how he translates it into Christian categories. It's no longer that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, but rather that your days may be long in the earth. He's translated it into the New Covenant terms, but he's still quoting it. Indeed, the substratum, the foundation of New Testament ethics, is the revelation of God's will in the Old Testament. It's not as though the New Testament suddenly adds a whole host of new ethical principles. Even the ones love God and love your neighbor, of course, come from the Old Testament. The emphasis on love in the New Testament is not as though it's alien to the Old Testament, as though the Old Testament says hate and the New Testament says love. That's not true. The love we ought to bear for one another is there in the Old Testament as much as it is in the New Testament. The love commandment is there in both Testaments. And so the very foundation, the substratum of Christian ethics is found in the revelation of God to his people in Israel. So the New Testament, the Old Testament I should say, the law, is a wise guide. Now you will know that under the law of Moses, Israel was a nation. And various bits and pieces of the law may be called ceremonial. They were the ones that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the shadowing of that which was to come. Naturally, we no longer sacrifice animals, because the one perfect sacrifice of Christ upon the cross means we no longer sacrifice animals. But that law isn't null and void. It still helps us to understand the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. The ceremonial laws of the Old Testament foreshadow what Christ has done and are still valid at that point. Even the food laws are the same. Secondly, there are laws in the Old Testament which are what you may call civil laws or civic laws, suitable for Israel as a nation, but now no longer directly applicable as the church is no longer a nation. And those civil laws of the Old Testament bear witness to the will of God at that particular time and in principle are still applicable, although in the actual outworking of them may not be applicable. It all depends. So, as I mentioned last night, the capital punishment rules, for example, for a son who abuses his parents may not be directly applicable. In fact, won't be directly applicable in the church. Although a son who behaves like that may be excluded from the church, which I think is the New Testament equivalent of capital punishment, if I can put it like that. So even the civil commandments of the law can be translated into the life of the church. So surely by using the old hermeneutical principle, scripture interprets scripture, seeing the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament, we can see that the law can be broadly conceived of as ceremonial, as civil, and as moral. And we can see that the ceremonial law has been done away with as far as practice is concerned, though it still bears witness to Christ. We can see that the civil law may or may not be applicable directly, though the principles of it remain as an exposition of loving your neighbour, and that the moral laws of God, of course, are eternal and are always obligatory for us. These are things that Christians have always understood. You'll find them in the 39 Articles of Religion, for example. We've never been greatly puzzled by this, although individual cases may be difficult to decide, but that is the way in which the law of God continues to be a guide for us. Let me give an illustration. When I was growing up, I used to play rugby football. Soccer is not a big, or what we call soccer, football is not a big game in Australia, yet it's going to be. I used to play rugby football and cricket, our national game. Often we would run onto the pitch to play a game of rugby, and you would look at the opposing team, and they would have the giant. Some boy, if you were 12, some boy who had had his growth spurt and looked like a man. And all that that team ever had to do was to give the ball to the giant, and the giant would endlessly score points against you. Yes? You've all done that. You've all seen that. And it's funny, you're never in the team with the giant, are you? It's always the opposition who has the giant, who's growing up while the rest of you are still in short pants. The law of God is like that. If you're playing against the law, if you think somehow that the law is going to justify you and save you and you've got to, then it's like having the giant in the opposite team. He'll trample all over you. But when Jesus comes and dies for you on the cross and takes the penalty of the law, it's not as though the law now becomes irrelevant. The law changes sides. From now on, you have the giant on your side playing for you. When I was a boy, aged 11, in a cricket team I was in, we did have the giant. He was a bit slow in the head. And as a result, he was 14 when we were 11. All we had to do was to walk onto the cricket field and the other boys in the opposite team would start shaking and being very frightened. we would throw the ball to this boy and he would come lumbering in and bowl at what seemed to be an incredible speed. And the other team would simply get out of the way and let him get their wickets again and again and again. It was great playing with the giant. Later on, when we all went to secondary school and caught up with him, he was no good at all. But for a little while, he used to get oppositions out for 6 runs and things like that in a whole team. And they were mainly byes, if you know what I'm talking about. If you have the law on your side through Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, he's your Lord, then the law is a good friend. The law is not the captain of the team. Jesus is the captain of the team. But the law is a great friend, and it's in your interest to bulk him up, isn't it? You're not frightened of him anymore. Why should you be frightened? He can't condemn you any longer. So it's in your interest to make him as big as you can. It's in your interest to feed him. It's in your interest to say, what can we do for you? How can we best support you? How can you best support us? And you now begin to ask the law, look, what else can we do? Because what else we can do is pleasing the Lord. It helps us to please the Lord. So the law becomes a friend, not an enemy. Now, what's that look like? We now turn to points 1, 2, and 3. You see what I mean? That was not the introduction. No. That was really point 1. I'm not looking at any direction here. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments. And I want to talk about the first 3 commandments, if we've got time. If not, doesn't matter. The first 4 commandments, down to the Sabbath commandment, you could broadly say are loving God. The last 6 commandments, loving the neighbour, broadly speaking, though that it is only broad. Let's take the first one, which I've called here utter loyalty to one. You know that it's Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now remember, the law's a friend of yours now. You're not frightened of the law anymore. You're going to say to the law, how can we do this? What's the best way of doing it? Because you have faith in Jesus, and faith fulfills the law, you see? Faith in Jesus helps you to really fulfill the law, because you're trusting the Lord Jesus not to condemn you, therefore you want to fulfill the law. So, utter loyalty to one. Well, notice these things about that. First, the kingdom has come. For Israel, the promises of God have resulted in salvation. They've been freed from Egypt and from Pharaoh. Now the kingdom of God has been, as I said yesterday, reinserted into history in their nation. The kingdom of God was being foreshadowed here in the history of God's people. They should have become, by faith, what Adam was. Adam was meant to obey the Lord entirely. Now they would be given the chance to do what Adam failed to do, I guess. That's what they were being asked to do. Now please notice that it's no good looking at verse 3 without noticing verse 2. For after all, the commandments don't begin, you shall have no other God before me. They begin, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In other words, the commandments are set in the context of salvation. The salvation which had already occurred. They were originally given, in this form at least, in order to help God's people know how to live as God's people after they had been saved. Now their salvation from Egypt is not something that you and I have ever experienced. Last year, for the very first time I went to Egypt, I flew in and flew out, and no Pharaoh tried to stop me, and no one tried to make me build bricks, or build buildings with bricks without straw. Nothing like that happened to me, though I have been to Egypt. So, basically, how can this verse here apply to us, since we were not brought out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery? Well, of course, you know the answer to that. What happened to the Israelites in being released from Egypt in the land of slavery and brought to Mount Sinai and the Promised Land was a prefigurement of the salvation which we experience in Christ. Colossians 1:13-15 is where we're told we are taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. What happened in their exodus was a sort of foreshadowing of what God was going to do in our exodus. The blood of the sacrificial lamb at the Passover, the Lord Jesus is our sacrificial lamb, and so forth. And so this verse here, although it applied firstly to them, by translation into our categories, it applies also to us. Their salvation is a pattern of ours. They were living in the days when the kingdom of God was being reinserted into history. We live after the Lord Jesus has come, who re-established the kingdom of God in history, if I can put it like that. They were told, you shall have no other gods before me, and that of course remains true for us, but our way of putting it may be 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. I seek in all things to please the Lord. Pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master and Lord, who purchased us by his blood on the cross, is our translation, if you like, of you shall have no other gods before me. He and he alone is our Lord. It's not as though it's a different God, by the way, but of course, as God's history has unfolded, we now speak to God, the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing to notice about this is the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is strictly the only necessary commandment. After all, if you have no other gods before him, you will keep all the other commandments. The other nine are simply an exposition, if you like, of the first commandment. To break one commandment is to break all the commandments, as James tells us. I won't look it up now, but James 2, verses 10 and 11, reminds us that if you break any one commandment, you've broken all the commandments. The reason is there is one God behind all. If you offend him at one point, you have offended him. And that is another way of saying that commandment one, if you like, is a package out of which all the other commandments come. Get number one right, and you're on the way to getting the rest right, if I can put it like that. Because number one is that sort of sharp point of the question of who's in charge of your life, which is the gospel point, repentance and all that sort of thing. Furthermore, it reminds us that God rules every aspect of life. As Christians, we don't believe that we've got our Christian religion in a little box over here, and then we've got our recreations over here, and we've got our work over here, and we've got our home life over there, and our families over here. We believe that the Christianity, that the religion of the Bible, God's revelation of himself, extends to every area of our lives, both to every relationship we have, to every job we are obliged to do, to every thought we have. Paul says it this way, I seek to bring every thought captive to Christ. Now that's part of the translation of this verse here. You shall have no other gods before me. You are trying to bring every thought of yours into captivity to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment of this demand in the first commandment. Furthermore, what the Lord is teaching us here is there are to be no rivals to his place in our lives. The Lord is to be number one. And there are to be no rivals to that whatsoever. You remember the Lord Jesus made the same point. He said, you are to hate your mother, hate your father, hate your siblings, compared to your love for him. He was not saying, of course, that you are to hate your family, but rather that your love for him is to be so supreme, so unrivaled, that all other, even human relationships of the most intimate sort are to take third, fourth, fifth, hundredth place. And so it is here. You are have no other gods before me. There are to be no rivals. Now, why does the Lord make this point? It is because when Adam and Eve rejected him and turned the whole human race against their Lord and Master, against their Creator, it left a world, so to speak, empty of God. Now, God was there, of course, but as far as we were concerned, we became blind. We are unable to see the truth about God in the world in which we live. Human beings have rejected God, but we are worshipful by nature. We're created to be a worshipping creature. And so when you reject the one and true living God, you will worship other gods. It's the same point as I made earlier when I said we're created to be servants. We're created to be slaves. We're not created to be gods. We are created to be servants. We are created to be worshipping. We are created to be worshipful creatures. And so instinctively we will try to worship. We will try to worship. And therefore we will find gods to worship. We will try to worship wherever we can find power and meaning. For these are human needs as much as water and food is a human need. The need for power to control our environment and meaning or significance. These are the things that part of our worshipping nature needs. Therefore, where we think we can find power and meaning, there we will worship. As creatures, we are restricted to this created order. If we turn our backs on the invisible God who created all things, all we have left is the creation itself. And therefore, we will find worship in the creation itself. The Bible points out how ridiculous this is, because after all, human beings are the very peak of God's creation. We are made in the image of God. Everything else is, in that sense, less than we are. And yet, paradoxically and stupidly, human beings, desperate to worship, desperate to find power and meaning somewhere, make the object of their worship something less than they are. Images, animals, birds, spirits even, which are less than they are. So we are restricted to the created order, and we foolishly take something less than ourselves and worship. Have you noticed in this commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, that it isn't a philosophical monotheism? He's not really saying here there are no other gods. The Bible knows that there are plenty of gods. Gods many and lords many. Now, in fact, there is only one God, but human beings create multiple gods. Sometimes we call them gods, sometimes we call them motor cars. But anyhow, we create multiple gods. Well, a Mercedes-Benz is the ultimate in power and meaning, isn't it? You see a Mercedes-Benz, you say power, and you say that person has made it. Power and meaning, worship. Not good for a clergyman. So we live in a world with many gods. Now, they are false gods. They are human-created gods. But we live in a world with many gods. So what the Lord very, very wisely says to us here is not, look, there are no other gods, I'm the only one. He's not giving us a philosophy lesson. He's saying, you are not to worship any other god but me. In a world of many gods and many lords, I am to be your one and only Lord. Just one last point before we leave this utter loyalty to one. In the final analysis, of course, the chief rival to God remains ourselves. We are, after all, in the image of God. And as people try to find objects of worship, whether it's Mercedes-Benz or whether it's statues of false gods or whatever it is, ultimately we see the source of meaning and power to be ourselves. We are the final idol, if I may put it like that. And we worship ourselves rather than worship the true God. The Christian way, the godly way, the biblical way, is for us to worship one God, to have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this first commandment contains the gospel, for the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ is Lord. Repent and believe. The gospel tells us that this is the fundamental issue for human beings. Will you repent and believe in this one Lord Jesus Christ? Will you live for him? The gospel tells us we are to bring every thought captive to Jesus. The gospel tells us that we are to live our lives to please him in all things. And it's only another way of saying, you shall have no other gods before me. That is the Christian way. Now, that's the first commandment. The rest are sort of an exposition of that first commandment. So let's now turn to the second. You shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This commandment forbids idolatry. Notice that I've tried to make it positive. I'm trying to say not just no idolatry, but rather I've asked the law, what more can I do? The law is now on my side, you see, so I'm not frightened of it any longer. And the law says to me, look, what I'm really saying to you is use creation properly. Don't abuse it by idolatry. Faith does that to us. Now, what do we mean by idolatry? What is the significance or meaning of idolatry? In a world where the true God is rejected, human beings still worship. We still seek meaning and power. This commandment, I think, let me make the following points about it. This commandment, I don't think this commandment precludes human art. You'll notice that under the ordination of God, if I can put it like that, in the Old Testament, cherubim were created to sit on the top of the ark. And at one point, when the people were being afflicted by snakes, God got them to create a snake and put it on a pole, and the people who looked at it were healed. So God himself, for representations at certain points. I don't think we should go around recreating cherubim, let me say. It was God who said they could and should. That was a different matter. But certainly there is enough in the Bible that lets us see that the artistic works of human beings are not forbidden by this. But please notice in 2 Kings 18 verse 4, the reference to the snake, by the way, is Numbers 21:9, but compare that to 2 Kings 18:4, where the snake had become an idol, where the people of Israel were then worshipping the snake, and God commanded the destruction of the snake. That is to say, the biblical religion is the religion in which there is no representations of God himself and no representations of God which people are meant to worship or give their devotion to. And whenever any representation takes that form and becomes the subject of devotion and worship, then that is destroyed. We are not to have physical objects as the source or the object, if I say, of our devotion. As well as the construction of the cherubim, of course, even more powerful for us is the construction shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments of the golden calf. I don't think they were trying to create a new god. It seems to me clear that the golden calf was intended to be a representation of the Lord God. They somehow believed that it was impossible to have a religion without a representation, a statue of some sort, of the true God. And I presume, therefore, that the golden calf was intended to be the Lord God, Yahweh. The destruction of the golden calf and God's anger against them shows that this commandment, you shall not make yourself an idol in the form of anything, etc., etc., is intended to be to make utterly impossible any representation of the divine, whether it's false god like Baal, or even a representation of the true God. Sometimes you hear of Christians who try to say, well, it's okay to have a representation of the true God. What is being condemned here is the representation of false gods. I don't believe that's true for a moment. The Lord says in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that they saw no sign, they heard him speak to them. And the Lord is the one who speaks to us through his word. Why were they trying, or why were the human beings then and now tempted to create objects of worship? The theory, I think, is that God and the spirits are best approached and manipulated through material things. Sure, Baal and the other gods were regarded as spirit, but if you wanted to manipulate them, if you wanted to somehow get contact with the spirits, you did so through an object. You represented the God by a material object. Hence, making a golden calf representing the Lord God would make them think that somehow they had the Lord God under their control. This would be a place where spirit and matter intersected. And since we control matter and can move it around the place, and we make it and we make the calf, so you would be bringing the Lord God under the control of these sinful human beings. That, I think, is what was going on here. All this raises the question for us of what is the real relationship between God and creation and humanity. We see in the scriptures, as clearly as can possibly be, that God is the single creator of all things. We see that he is not part of this world. He is not part of the matter that makes up this world. Nor is he simply one of the spirits, the spirit world, which undoubtedly surrounds this world. The God we read of in the scriptures is beyond and above the world. Of course it is true to say that he is involved in the world at every point, but he is involved through his word. He speaks his invisible and immaterial word, and the world is sustained. We don't have access to his word by images, and we don't have access to him by images or idols constructed as we think in his image. Furthermore, we know that the world is created very good, that the world is created through his word, and it is created very good. And we know, therefore, that the world can be explored by us, because we are the image of God set in the world. Please notice next that human beings, if we turn to us now, are God's image bearers in the world. That is to say, just as God rules the world, so we were set in the world, in the image of God, to rule the world under him. That was our job, to rule the world under him, to care for it and not to abuse it. We abuse the world when we reject God and we start using bits and pieces of the world to gain access to God, as though matter and spirit can intersect. Because when we start doing that sort of thing, we are bringing or trying to bring God under our control. Please notice the very strong words that God uses here. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Don't make them and don't worship them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. In other words, once you start relating to these images, which may be images of the true God, let me remind you, not just false images, but images of the true God, an attempt by you to put the true God into material form, once you start doing that, you provoke the Lord's jealousy. For you are relating to that object with the relationship that belongs to the Lord alone. As he says, you shall have no other gods before me. So you are provoking the Lord's jealousy by worshipping that which is not God and seeking him in a place where he may not be found. If you wish to find the living God, you find him in his word, in which he has spoken to you and called you into a relationship with himself. Remember here that this jealous God, jealous there doesn't mean, sorry, the word jealous means that when you own something, when you are married to someone, you are jealous of them. That is to say, you have a rightful possession of them and you do not wish to share them with anyone else. Jealousy is a good word in that context. The Lord is a jealous God. He owns you. You belong to him and he will not share you with anyone else. In idolatry, you are trying to commit spiritual adultery. And that's why God is totally opposed to it. Remember that Jesus Christ is the true image of God. You want an image of God? Jesus Christ is the true image of God. Look to him. Don't look for some plastic, some manufactured image, even though it may pretend to be an image of the true God. The Word has become flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. It's interesting that we have no image of him. There are no statues of him. We only have words about him. Furthermore, the Lord has appointed material objects, namely bread and wine. But in the bread and wine he has appointed, he has not appointed bread and wine for us to bow down and worship to. He has not said that in the bread and the wine there is an intersection of spirit and matter. It is the mistake of Catholic religion to assume that somehow the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ in some way, in which spirit and matter therefore intersect. And it is not surprising that when you have such a false belief, you will then engage in false religion, such as bowing down and worshipping, reserving the sacrament, and all the other things that we see associated with Catholic religion. The Lord has not appointed bread and wine to be the intersection point of spirit and matter. He has appointed bread and wine for you to eat and drink them. He has appointed bread and wine as a place where we may, in fellowship, eat and drink. The most important point of the Holy Communion service in the prayer book is not the prayer of consecration, which simply sets apart the bread and wine, but the eating and drinking that we do in fellowship with each other. Well, I'm not sure if it's the most important part. The sermon's pretty important too, actually. But it's the bread and wine, a memorial. They're not intended to be a point for worship. Confusing the matter and the things made. This is a perennial mistake that we human beings make. Objects are not the bearers of spirit. Again and again, even in amongst Christians, we see attempts to bless objects. Have you noticed that? We bless a fishing fleet. We bless a marriage ring. Please bless this ring. What do we think we're doing when we're blessing an object? Very strange. That ring did not get blessed. That's another story. I'm not going to go into that. We cannot bless objects if by that we think we mean that we're bringing them into connection with spirit. For objects are all created by God and are good in themselves, and they are to be used by us. The danger of blessing objects is that we make them bearers of spirit in some way. In fact, what the Bible does is it disenchants the world of spirit, if I may put it like that. That the created world we see around us is now returned to us, as it was originally given to Adam and Eve, not connected with all sorts of occult and spiritual forces that lie beyond and may try to manipulate them, but all things good and for our use. The Bible disenchants the world, if I can put it like that. The Bible tells us there is only one God, one mind behind the universe, one word of God. And the Bible, therefore, gives you a new attitude to the world in which you live. It is no longer a place of occult, spiritual forces, mystery. The world is a place of consistency. The world is a place in which you may be confident. And it is no accident that at the root of modern science, there is biblical religion. Because biblical religion now turns you to have a proper attitude to the created world in which we live and enables you to approach it in the right way without thinking all the time either how can I use this world to get access to the spirit realm or how is this world going to be used to attack me. If you wish to be free from the spirit realm, believe in one God, the Father, who is the Lord and Maker of all, sovereign over all things, including the spirit realm, and relate to him and him only. You shall have no other gods but me. Speak to him, trust in him, commit yourself to him, and have no fear of any other spirit, for all spirits are under his control. One other way in which we confuse matter with the Maker is referred to in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where it speaks about greed, which is idolatry. Remember I said that as worshipping creatures, we're always looking for meaning and purpose, meaning and power. And one of the ways in which our idolatry shows itself, particularly in a world which has been influenced by the Bible and has been disenchanted, so to speak, is to allow our greed to take over and to bow down and worship the material objects that surround us. In Sydney, the city from which I come, our worship is real estate. The whole city is centered around its famous harbour, and the closer to the harbour you are, the more successful you are as a worshipper. Everything is determined by proximity to the harbour. If you are unfortunate enough to live 30 miles away from the harbour, you are unfortunate indeed. Greed, which is idolatry. The Lord is saying to us that if you wish to have a pure heart before him, you will cleanse your heart of that greed, which is idolatry, and you will replace it with trust in your heavenly Father, who provides you with all things. Now, very briefly, the third commandment. We just have 3 or 4 minutes left. The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord not hold him guiltless. In this commandment, we're being told to trust in God's revelation of himself. Trust in God's revelation in himself. Remember the significance of names. Names, first of all, reveal something about you. My name is Peter. I'm a very rock-like character. Reveal something about you. And they give access to other people. If the policeman pulls you over, the temptation is to say, my name is Billy Bloggs, instead of Peter Jensen. Because I know if I tell him my name, he will have access to me. A name reveals something about you and gives access to you. How kind and gracious it is of God to tell us what his name is. It's an unbelievable mercy that God has told us what his name is. Because it reveals the truth about him and it gives access to him. We know the name of God, the Lord God, and we have in the New Testament the exposition of the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know that we can speak to our Father God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can approach him and speak to him because we know his name. He is not a mystery to us. We don't say, oh God, whoever you are. We say, Father. We have his name. The limits of faith. Faith is based on truth. Faith is based on truth. Truth comes from God's revelation. It is as God has revealed himself to us so that we can trust him. Faith is based on truth. When God gives us his name, he gives us truth about himself and access to him. We now have the right to speak and to live for God. But we must speak and live for God in conformity to his name or his revelation. We must not exploit the name of God. This commandment forbids the exploitation of God's name. Let me suggest ways in which we exploit the name of God. Particularly those of us who belong to God should not exploit the name of God. We must not exploit the name of God through blasphemy. That is to say, blasphemy is defaming God, speaking ill of God. Blasphemy is speaking ill of God. We must not blaspheme against God. We must not curse. That is to say, we must not call upon the name of God to back up our statements, with the exception that we may do so when called upon to do so in a court of law. But the casual use of the Lord's name, oh God, and things like that, are really relics in our language of attempts by us to use God's name to back up our remarks. God forbids cursing in his name, and I hope your language is entirely free of any calling upon God in a casual or ungodly way to back up your remarks. We must not engage in hypocrisy. That is to say, not just false speaking, but false living. Living in a way that brings disrepute to the name of God. You as a Christian person bear the name of God. Christian. And you do things which bring dishonor to his name. Romans 2 verses 17 to 24. We must not use his name in superstition. Superstition is false teaching, where we say things that are untrue in the name of God, because faith has to be based on the truth. And so when we teach that God intends that all people to be healthy and well, or God intends all people to be prosperous, that is superstition and false teaching. And God says, "You shall not misuse my name." And when we do that, we are abusing his name and falling under his condemnation. And we must not use his name for magic. That is to say, we must not try to control and manipulate God using his name, or control and manipulate the occult forces around us, the spirit world, by using the name of God. If we wish to relate to God, we speak to him, we call upon him in his name. We don't try to use his name in magical activities. In fact, as the Lord says, hallowed be your name. Well, the first three commandments, as you can see, we couldn't get to the fourth. We will do that in due course. I intend to resume this next time we take this subject up in the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for the incredible, precious knowledge that you have given us your name, and we can call you by name. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us not to sin against you by abusing your name and exploiting it for the wrong ends. We pray that you would save us from our idolatry, particularly the greed which worships material objects and finds meaning and power in material objects rather than you. And we pray that you would help us to be gospel people, and therefore to bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for Jesus every day. Help us to be these things, Heavenly Father, and we thank you that the law is our friend and helper in these things and not our adversary, for we know that in Christ there is no condemnation. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.